Well, this morning we're going back to 1 Corinthians, and as you know, many of you know, we're walking through the book of 1 Corinthians under the title, the series title of Course Corrections, Navigating Christ's Plan for the Church. Navigating Christ's Plan for the Church. So as we walk through this, we're keeping our eye on these course corrections, and to remind you of the context of the series, think of that ship that we talked about several weeks ago. You think of that big ship. You know, a ship is not made to be able to turn on a dime like a ski boat. A ship is going to take time. A ship is set on its course, and it's going to be going there, good or bad, until you can manage to make those corrections to your navigation. It's the same way with a church. You know, the church at Corinth in these days was probably just over 3 years old, maybe a little more than that. And even in those 3 years, they had developed a culture, things that had happened there that became the norm for them. And so Paul hears about this, and he writes a first letter that we don't have. He writes a letter. They misunderstand his letter. So he has to write this other letter to put them back on track, to clarify the things that he said. Now, the local church over 3 years develops traditions and habits, cultural norms and things like that. What would it look like for a church that's been around for 55 years? Think about Cedarview Baptist Church, and if the Lord wanted to change the course of the church, do you see how hard it is to turn that ship that's been doing it this way or that way or what have you for 55 years? That's why we want to be careful to make sure from this book that we are on the right track, that we're following the course that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us. And we look in Corinth and we're like, man, these folks had a long list of issues. And at first glance, we may say we're not as bad off as they are, but I would challenge you to reconsider not just Cedarview Baptist Church, but so many churches in our society, many churches around the globe have drifted into the realm of wondering if they're even used by God, drifted into the realm of needing serious course corrections. And there is much that we can glean from these words in 1 Corinthians. So what was going on in the days of Corinth was, as we have talked about this the past several sermons, that there was an exaltation of human wisdom there. They had become infatuated with the way that people spoke. So they would have the great orators of the day come in. They would attend and listen to these beautiful speeches, and they would be in awe of these human beings and the way that they spoke, to where they exalted these men as even like more than men. They wanted to identify with these people. What was happening in Corinth was the same thing. They had been influenced by the culture so much that they said, well, they have their orators. Well, I've got Paul, so I'm of Paul. And then this other guy over here says, well, I really like the way Apollos has to preach the word, so I'm of Apollos. And then yet somebody else says, well, those guys really just don't do it for me. That's not my kind of style. I'm for Cephas. I follow Cephas. So you see how they were actually causing what could have been destructive divisions in the church, even by simply aligning themselves according to their preference, according to their desires for hearing people speak. So the church had been influenced by this infatuation with human wisdom. And today, Paul brings this concept of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, this tribalism, these divisions in the church, he brings this to the point of recognizing what was going on in their own hearts. And he shows them, as we'll cover today, how they were still, after these few years, babies in the Christian faith. Babies, immature in the faith. So let's read 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9, we'll pray together and continue. It says from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 9, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Other translations say, "mere humans." "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Let's pray. Father, again, we come knowing that we are in desperate need of the Spirit's help to understand your word, not only the written word, but the word in human flesh that is Jesus Christ himself. So, Father, we pray that according to your grace, the Spirit would show us Christ, and that by believing on him today, we would be forever changed. That by knowing him more today, God, you would transform us and fit us for heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title this morning is Merely Humans. Merely Humans. At my house, we planted some cherry tomato plants on the side of the house. And now, when we bought the plants, they didn't have any tomatoes on them. But, you know, we bought those plants because we wanted to have what come up? Cherry tomatoes. I know so much of what we have covered in 1 Corinthians is so simple, but Paul is giving us yet another dose of this really simple language. His analogies in the text show us real clearly, especially those of us, you know, from North Mississippi. I'm slowly becoming one of you. Y'all know I'm driving a truck again now, so I'm one step closer. But, you know, especially in North Mississippi, where you can drive down this street and see numerous different fields of various kinds of produce. We put plants in the ground. We plant seeds. We expect produce to come from that. You see, in the Christian life, God has redeemed us. The gospel seed has been planted in us so that it would produce fruit, so that it would grow. So the expectation in the church is that Christians grow. The expectation is that we will be ultimately maturing and complete, bearing the fruit of salvation in the kingdom and for the benefit of the local church. This is the goal of discipleship, so that God would be glorified. Now, I know week after week, you don't think about the fact that when we come together, something special is happening. When we express who we are as the church of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 3:21 says, God gets glory. There's no other institution on the face of this earth that is promised in Scripture to bring God glory, but the church is. And so some of us come week after week and we don't see that God is doing work here to bring himself glory that we can't necessarily put our finger on. One of the ways that we bring God glory is when we operate together under the gospel, preaching the gospel, making disciples in the kingdom to bring him glory. So to operate according to the worldly values that we see here in Corinth, that we see in churches everywhere in our day, to operate along these lines of human wisdom after coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that becomes an obstacle for glorifying God in the church. So our theme this morning, as you see on the back of your bulletin, you'll see the outline. The theme this morning, natural human wisdom hinders God's glory in the church of Jesus Christ. Natural human wisdom, and I say natural human to just emphasize this comes from man. It is not from God. It is not from the Spirit. Natural human wisdom hinders God's glory in the church of Jesus Christ. And so my goal this morning is that God would be glorified by growing us into the image of his Son. Growing us into the image of his Son. So I want to talk to you about two needs from this text today. Two needs on your outline. Number one, the first need. Undergrown Christians need to be rebuked. Undergrown Christians need to be rebuked. Now, I remember when I was a kid, probably 8 or 9, I had a coach. And this coach was not just any coach. He actually helped coach baseball in Germantown, Germantown High School baseball. But he also, because he was a member of a church, he coached church league, little league basketball. So he was my coach when I was, 8 years old, 9 years old. And this guy was hard. He scared me. And in practice, I remember one occasion in practice where we were learning plays. And yes, he was the kind of coach that would teach 8-year-olds real basketball plays. And so we were running plays, practicing these plays, and I just wasn't getting it. I don't know if I was just, having a bad day or not paying attention, or I didn't understand what he was telling me. But I remember him stopping the practice and getting real loud, and then he grabs the ball, and he comes to me, and he puts that ball right here. And as an 8-year-old, my feelings were hurt, number one. He kind of knocked the wind out of me. And in that moment, I'm like, I don't know what to do. So I break down in tears, and I'm crying, and he consoles me as the hard coach that he is. He also has a softer side, and he told me, look, we want to get this play right so that we can be the best basketball team that we can be. Now, I remember that rebuke, his correction, was not a welcome thing in that moment. I didn't want that attention. I didn't want to look foolish to my friends. But in that moment, he understood I needed that rebuke so that we could learn to play and be a good basketball team. It was one step in the process. See, Paul steps in right here. What he does is give that rebuke. I don't know about you, but it's hard sometimes to receive a rebuke. In my experience, even in the life of the church, Christians are not very good at receiving a rebuke from somebody even in an authority position in their lives. Corinth needed this rebuke. See, they had been operating this whole time thinking they were doing right, that natural human wisdom had so puffed them up in their own eyes that they couldn't see how fleshly they were still. What they needed was someone with that authority to love them enough by setting them straight. The scripture speaks to the fact of speaking the truth in love. You realize when somebody in your church family offers a correction, that's an act of love? Have you considered that? Some of us, we hear a correction, we hear a rebuke, and our thoughts are like, how could he? How could she? I can't believe she did. I can't believe he said that, right? Maybe there are occasions when people are out of line, but most of the time, you got people who love you and want to help you, and you're not willing to listen to them. The question is for you, Christian, can you receive a rebuke from those who spiritually care for your soul? can you receive a rebuke like that? Paul was not worried about making people happy. He was not worried about hurting people's feelings. He saw the condition of the church and saw that this was needed, so he didn't beat around the bush. And as we've seen in the first two chapters, he goes straight to the problems. He expected more from the Christians in Corinth that he originally preached to, saw them converted, and began discipling them. He expected more from these Christians, and for Paul to get these reports over these 3 years plus that they are still learning the ABCs of the Christian faith, that was a deep concern for Paul. So much so that he referred to them, as we read here, he referred to them as people of the flesh, and then second to that, infants in Christ. Let me read that again. I could not address you as spiritual people. Kyle told us very well what spiritual people, mature people were last week from chapter 2. But he says, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Look, when y'all read that in the scripture, that means these people were acting like they weren't saved. Everything was showing that they don't know the Lord. Paul is saying right here, man, I'm not even sure if some of them are saved. Corinth, if some of you are saved. But then he says, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So it seems like there is a little bit of a conflict going on in Paul's mind. Like, I saw the Spirit manifest himself among these people. I believe they're saved, but now they're acting like they're not saved. 3 years later, they're still acting this way. So it's a problem. Paul is genuinely concerned for these people. He expected them to be at a certain point in their maturity, but only finds them undergrown. They are immature at best. Undergrown Christians need to be rebuked. Now, I want to make two notes on this, on your outline. Two notes on immaturity, the immaturity that we see here. First off, short-term immaturity is understandable. Short-term immaturity is understandable. To continue in that verse, he says, so I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. So do you see, Paul is not speaking like at the current time. He's speaking of the time when he first went to Corinth on mission. He's speaking of the time when he first preached the gospel to them and began regularly teaching them and training them and discipling them in the church. He initially was not able, not because of any insufficiency in him, but he was not able to communicate the meaty things of the Christian faith because they couldn't handle it. They couldn't process it. They couldn't digest it. So Paul's expression here connects well in our culture, right? I know y'all love a nice meaty steak, right? Medium rare. That's it. That's the only way you can eat it, okay? Medium rare. I'm on a diet now. And so right now I'm starting to salivate. And I knew this was going to hurt. But I know y'all are thinking about that medium rare steak and the juiciness therein, but you don't throw that nice, we'll say New York strip in front of an infant on their dinner plate, right? You can't do that. We'll take Asher, for example. Throw that New York strip down and then throw a knife and a fork down and say, Asher, who's 1 year old. Why don't you just dig in, Asher? Eat it up, Asher. Cut it up and chew it up and digest that. No, you don't do that. This is what Paul is saying right here. I couldn't give you the meat because all you could handle was milk. All you could handle was the basic things of the faith. So this short-term immaturity is understandable. In the same way, that infant has no control over the fact that they're an infant. And it's simply going to take time for them to grow before they can start eating that Those pieces of meat, that red meat. They can't handle it. So this short-term immaturity is understandable. And when it comes to people like this in the church, we're talking about new converts. We're talking about people who are embracing the faith for the first time. And so we must, just like Paul was with them, I'm sure, we must be gracious toward those new believers. But let's graciously disciple them in the ways of Christ through the ministry of the church. Now, I want to make a couple of notes here. The doctrine of the faith, Christian doctrine, is not separated into categories. Like, there are some doctrines that you really can't learn until you're of a certain age. You know, just like the numbers that a first grader is learning, they're learning to add. Those same numbers are used by the financial officers of Fortune 500 companies. Do you see that the Christian faith, it is building on the truth of Jesus Christ. It is building on the basics, learning more, seeing the truth of the word blossom and deepen, seeing it become more beautiful, seeing Christ as more beautiful. In this case, Paul would say, I certainly always preach the whole counsel of the word of God. So I'm not a fan of anything in the life of the church that would say that children can't be under the preaching of the Word of God. They may pick up two or three words that I say all morning. But you know what my kids are going to learn? They're going to learn that preaching is important. They're going to learn that singing praises to God is important as they watch their parents sing, preach. Listen to the word. They're going to be shaped by those basic things, but they're going to be doing those same things, hopefully, by God's grace when they're 60. We're not separating the truth of God's word into different categories, nor are we separating sins into separate categories. Like you can commit these sins when you're a baby Christian, but other sins are really for the ones that are mature. You're really only supposed to struggle with these sins when you're mature, when you're a grown up. So Paul says right here, this short-term immaturity is understandable. It's just a part of the growing process. But secondly, the second note on immaturity, long-term immaturity is damaging. Long-term immaturity is damaging. Look what he says here. He says in verse 2, and even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Paul says, I didn't feed you the meaty stuff early on, but sadly, you still can't handle it. And he has two questions here that make the point that they're acting like mere humans. Now, Paul's right here. The offense that this is, the frustration that this is to Paul, is that he saw the gospel go forward among them. You know what the gospel does? It makes the old man a new man. When the gospel goes forward, when people are converted, it makes the dead man alive. So Paul had every reason to think that the gospel that came so powerfully in the early days would produce the kind of maturity among them that is expected. That it would grow into what he looked for, what God looked for. So it's contrary to the work of the gospel that these people were still so immature, that they still couldn't handle the deeper things of God. They still couldn't handle the meaty truths of the Christian faith. If the word of the gospel has been doing its work, then why is immaturity, worldliness, and spiritual infancy still prevailing? And I would argue that same thing for the church in our day. Some folks think that the gospel is simply the beginning. It's what gets us started on our Christian walk. It's what brings us to God, and it is certainly that. But it is not only that. When we wake up every day, at the core of our struggle as human beings is believing the gospel. Every week when we come together as a church, we don't just cover the gospel some and then move on to bigger and better things. Everything we do draws its life from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every bit of your growth, Christian, comes from God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, I would say our maturity today is a lot different than it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, because today we have a deeper, better understanding of the gospel. We are living in line with the gospel truth. We are being shaped by that gospel day in and day out. So they were showing that this lasting immaturity was the fact that the gospel was not doing that work. Paul could not see that work happening among them, and it was damaging the life of the church. So you see on your outline, it was damaging to the church. This has been the undercurrent of the first three chapters of Paul's letter. Adopting the values of the world ends up damaging the church. Now Paul is well on his way to addressing all the damage that's happening in the church. And he ties it directly to their immaturity, their fleshly thinking. So it's damaging to the church, and it's damaging to the Christian. Christian, I want to ask you, you know, there was a time when your spiritual immaturity was, you know, just really a part of reality. It was understandable, as we've said. But if after all this time, whether it's 2 years, 20 years, whether it's 40 years, if you're still drinking the spiritual milk, you are not a grown-up in Christ. And we're not talking just about knowledge of doctrine. We're not talking only about fighting sin. But Christian, if you are stuck on the pettiness and personal preferences that we've covered so far, like you were 2 years ago or 20 years ago, then this text is for you. Paul's rebuke is for you. If you're not regularly experiencing victories over sin, this is for you. And the thing is, none of us can slip through this without it applying to us. Not one of us can come away from this and say, I have done everything that I possibly could at every point in my Christian walk. No. There are always the ways that we have squandered or neglected or despised, in some cases, God's grace toward us. What excuses have you used lately for your lack of growth, for your immaturity? This is fleshly, and operating in the flesh is what lost people do. Now there's a phrase that has sort of, you know, popped up in the recent days referring to certain Christians as carnal Christians. Now, if you've ever heard this word, maybe you have some idea of what we're talking about. The idea that a person can live purely carnal and still be a believer, still be saved in Jesus Christ. And I think that's simply, understanding it that way, I think that's simply a lie from the enemy. The idea that you can walk contrary to God's word, and we see this clearly in the book of 1 John, the idea that you can walk consistently contrary to God's word and still claim to be saved is preposterous. To say that you know Christ and disobey him, John would say, you are lost, folks. You're lost. So when anybody talks about a carnal Christian, the only way that that could be the case is if there is a season, a moment even, where we are given to our fleshly desires. Yet, the testimony of our lives is Godward. That is the proof that we belong to Him. So our first need from this text is undergrown Christians need to be rebuked. Undergrown Christians need to be rebuked. Secondly, unspiritual judgments need to be replaced. Unspiritual judgments need to be replaced. I'm going to read all of this. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now the word judgment, as I've used in my point, almost always has negative connotations in our society. And we hear it all the time. Like, well, I talk to people, Christians, people in the church, whatever. They'll say things like, before they're about to judge someone, they say, well, I know I'm not supposed to judge folks. And then they proceed to judge folks. Now, judgment is not always negative. If I judged you as pretty, then you would say, well, amen, right? Judgment is not a bad thing. We're talking about this discernment that's lacking in Corinth. And by the way, as we walk through these next few texts, we're going to see that we are, in fact, as the church of God, supposed to judge those inside the church. When we have somebody committing heinous sin, we absolutely pronounce judgment against that. And we root it out. We remove it as much as possible according to the Word of God. So judgment is not always bad. The evaluations and the discernment or lack of discernment that was reigning in Corinth needed to be replaced with better understandings of Christ's work in the church. So Paul brings the rebuke that we just covered and how, and in this next few verses, these next verses, now he corrects the errors among them. So I want to show you five unspiritual judgments that need to be replaced. They're all on your outline right there. Five unspiritual judgments that need to be replaced. They had this idea, they had this notion that men were worthy of some level of faith. This is why they started identifying with these, their favorite preacher. This is why they started aligning themselves according to their preferences or what they thought in their human wisdom. They thought men were worthy of faith. Well, according to verse 5 in your outline, God gives the laborers. God gives the laborers. So you can see how these Christians, hearing these guys preach, according to the human wisdom, they said, well, I like this guy. I'm supposed to follow this guy. I'm going to align myself with this guy. He's made a name for himself. He's doing a lot of great work. He's baptized a ton of folks, right? I'm going to go with him. Well, what Paul says right here, what is Apollos? What is Paul? They're just servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Now, I am blessed every week by the ability of Julie to play the piano. And I know you are too. But do you know that that piano, it can't play itself? You know, she's not just sitting up there and acting like she's playing and hits a button or anything. It doesn't play itself. But it is an instrument, and we call it a musical instrument. So the creator of this music sits down at the instrument and produces the sound that we all enjoy as listeners, right? You see, what Paul is saying right here, Paul and Apollos are mere instruments in the hands of God. So you don't walk over to the piano and say, oh, piano, that was a beautiful song. No, you go to the maker of the music and you praise that maker for their work. So you see, to give any credit to Paul, to look upon these guys as self-made individuals worthy of our faith is crazy. And Paul is saying that God is at work, not us. We're just instruments. We're just conduits of His grace, His message. So men are worthy of faith. That's what they thought. Paul right here says, God gives the laborers. So God is the one worthy of faith. The next unspiritual judgment they had was that human wisdom was worthy of credit. But we learn from verses 6 and 7 that God gives the growth. God gives the growth. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God gives the growth. You know, I remember some time ago reading an article about people talking to their plants, and they try to do studies on this and prove that if you talk to your plants, it helps them grow. I know that sounds crazy, right? Well, the best proof that they could come up with is that if you get close enough, the carbon dioxide from your mouth is actually what the plants consume, and then it helps them grow. There was a scientific reason behind that. But we all think that even in the life of the church, and again, we've covered this far and wide, but even in the life of the church, we're all looking for some sort of miracle grow, if you will. We're all looking for some get-rich-quick scheme. And we're not ready to accept the fact that what it takes is long, laborious work. Patient labor. Patient work. God gives the growth. There is no human bit of wisdom. There is no church growth manual. There is no special evangelism strategy that can take any credit for anybody in the kingdom of God. So pass on the trends. Pass on the fads. We have the only thing that works according to God, the faithful preaching of the gospel truth. We have the Spirit of God working through the Word of God among the people of God to the glory of God. God gives the laborers, verse 5. God gives the growth, verses 6 and 7. Another unspiritual judgment was the fact that they saw the church as yet another place of competition. The church as a place of competition, but Paul shows us right here, God gives co-laborers. God has granted co-laborers, not competitors. Verses 8 and 9, first part of verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. And then he says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. So Paul and Apollos are unified in their efforts. They are not looking out for number one. They are striving to minister as one. This is a team effort. There's a reason why most weeks you'll hear us talk about other local churches and pray for them by name. Because we want to communicate that we are not trying to compete in any way with other people. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves. Paul and Apollos and Cephas in these days, they were saying to Corinth here, we're not trying to get you to assign yourselves to our method. Assign yourselves to our crew. Jump in on our tribe. They were working together. They ministered according to what God had given. You see in verse 5, as the Lord assigned to each. You know, I wonder if the prophet Jeremiah, I wonder if at some point he has been able to sit down with the Lord himself and say, you know, why is it that you gave me a ministry of 40 years where I may have seen one or two converts? Why is it that there was almost no visible fruit from my ministry? I wonder if Jeremiah could ask the Lord that. And I could almost assuredly say, based on what Paul says right here, that's what I saw fit to do. That's what I wanted to give you. That's the ministry that I assigned to you. You know, not everybody, not every preacher, not every minister is a Billy Graham or a John MacArthur or whatever. But the Lord has assigned a ministry to each of us. And it is for one goal, one purpose, for the glory of God. So God gives the co-laborers. And then the fourth way that they had an unspiritual judgment, they saw the kingdom as a means of personal gain. They saw the kingdom as a means of personal gain. So if Paul and Apollos and Cephas were operating like the orators of that day, they would certainly benefit from all of the recognition. They would benefit from the people coming to listen to them. But Paul says, it's not for any of us to talk about the wages that they will receive from God. It's not our responsibility to know how they are going to be rewarded for their work in the kingdom. So in verse 8, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. Each will receive his wages according to his labor. God gives the wage. And so you're reading this, and you may say, well, this seems like a reason to distinguish between the ministers, but it's exactly the opposite. It's not the business of any Christians or any churches to evaluate others' heavenly rewards from God. Do you know the rewards you're going to receive from God? No, I don't either, and you don't know mine. That's God's job. So what Paul is saying, stop trying to praise us now and give us rewards now. Stop calling me the number one preacher or the number two preacher. Stop making your top 10 best preachers of the day. He said that's completely unhelpful. It's God who gives the reward. And he's going to give that reward based on the task that he assigned to each. And then the fifth way, they had unspiritual judgments. That the church was a possession of man. The church was a possession of man. And we see this in our day. But according to verse 9, God gives the field. God gives the field. He says, each one will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Look, this doesn't belong to any one of us. God has made us what we are. He has purchased us and is now, through his laborers, working the ground so that we bear fruit in his kingdom. So you see that God has provided the field in which we labor. In every way, God has provided. If you look through these points, He is countering every bit of human wisdom, every human notion to show God has given all of this work. So why would you put your faith in men? Why would you trust in human wisdom? Why would you think that we in the kingdom operate like the kingdom of the world? We don't operate that way. As you hear these words, as you hear what the way Paul illustrates his point, the way he rebukes them, the way he talks about their incorrect judgments, the way he talks about the idea of growing the field, it should make you think about another one who spoke of different soils. Jesus himself spoke of various different soils. And so what we have is the seed of the word, the seed of the gospel is planted in the world. And Jesus speaks about four different kinds of soil, only one of which actually the seed gets in, it develops roots, and it produces fruit. That's what he makes the church with. The gospel is preached, and that seed bears fruit. Those are the people of God. So we may say that the seed is the word of God. It's the only seed that we plant among us. And then the church is the good soil. It's the only kind of soil that should be found in the church. And then we always have the possibility, the reality that there may be some among us, maybe even on our roll, that you recognize that you are not this good soil, that the seed has been stolen, that the seed tried to develop roots, but it couldn't take root. You see that you are the hard ground, the untilled ground. But maybe today the Holy Spirit is softening that. Maybe the Spirit is turning over that ground. Maybe the seed implanted today would produce the fruit of salvation. Paul certainly expected these people in Corinth to be much further along than they were, much more mature than they were. I want to ask you, as we come to a conclusion this morning, is that seed bearing the fruit that the Word of God, that the Spirit of God expects? Is that seed bearing fruit in the kingdom? My hope, my prayer, is that God would be glorified by growing us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. In every way He has provided for the church at Corinth, and in every way He has provided for us here today to accomplish His work, to accomplish His main goal of growing people into the image of Christ. Josh, Julie, would y'all come? I'll pray, and you may respond as we sing. I will be down front if you need to speak with me. You may know Jesus Christ through repentance and faith. As Scripture says, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for the work that the Spirit does in regenerating us, Father, breathing life into us, causing us to walk in your statutes, unifying us for your purposes, growing us, Father, as He shows us the truth of your word, the truth of your Son, all over again, every day, every week. Father, we are totally dependent on you. Forgive us when we turn aside to these human things, when we exchange your glory for some fading glory of man. Forgive us when we neglect what you have provided in your Son, and seek to satisfy our needs from the empty, broken cisterns of the world. Help us to feed on Jesus, to feast on Him in faith today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.